Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. Stephen is addressing those who are accusing him. He's standing up in front of the council. And in verse 1 it says, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And he said, Stephen said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you." And then back to Genesis. Let's just read a few verses at the end of chapter 11, and we'll read down to chapter 12 and verse 9. Genesis 11 and verse 31. "And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth or oak tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed going on still toward the south." And we trust that God will bless his word to us. As I've been thinking about Abraham, I've been struggling with it, struggling to get my head around it, struggling to understand how everything fits together, the flow of information that is going through there. But as I was thinking about it again, the term that kept coming back to me was Abraham, the friend of God. And I think it's a wonderful little expression to be able to think of this man as being the friend of God. That expression occurs three times. The first one is in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, where it says, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" What a lovely thing to be able to say, given to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. Isaiah 41 and verse 8 says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." And then in James chapter 2 and verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Yeah, wouldn't that be a nice thing to be able to have on your headstone after you've passed away? David, the friend of God. Oscar, the friend of God. To be able to have that, to be known in that way. Sometimes it is, you know, friendship is something wonderful. And I think when you have particularly a friend who's well known, you know, people like to be able to drop names a little bit and say, "Oh yes, you know, this guy's my friend, you know, I know him." But it's wonderful that Abraham could be called the friend of God, that God was willing to identify this man as his friend. And I think what particularly strikes me is that Abraham was a flawed man. He was not perfect by any means. We will see many of his failures along the way, and yet God was still willing to identify him as his friend. But I'm also thinking about the verse in John chapter 15 and verse 15, where the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples in the upper room, shortly before he goes to the cross, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends." Sorry, I lost my place there. "I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so that is how he distinguishes, how the Lord Jesus distinguishes between servants and friends. He says, servants, you don't tell them everything that you're doing. But your friends, you let them into your secrets. There's things that you'll take them into your confidence because they're your friends. And you'll tell your friends things that you might not tell other people. And so I think that this is one of the things that we do see about Abraham. Now, Brian did do a general introduction to Abraham. I covered the first few verses here in Genesis chapter 12. It's been a few weeks, and so I'm going to review some of that. But before I even talk a little bit about Abraham, I just want to think a little bit about how we understand biblical narratives, biblical stories. One of the things I've often found in the past when I'm teaching children's clubs or Sunday school or things like that, I try to avoid calling them Bible stories, because once we tell a Bible story, it sounds like it's a make-believe thing. But these are true stories that have been recorded. And so technically the scholars talk about these narratives and that the narrative form or the narrative genre. And there's a different way that you read narratives than you read poetry. And so we need to think a little bit about that. And I think part of the challenge sometimes when you're preaching on a narrative is not just to retell the story. We can read the story, and that's how it comes to us in Scripture. But I think part of our challenge is to be able to say, why these particular stories? And as I kind of went through the story of Abraham, it seems to me there's 22 individual stories. I might divide them up differently, but between chapter 12 and chapter 25, there's 22 episodes, if you'd like, in the life of Abraham that are considered. But that covers a period of about 100 years of Abraham's life. Now, if I was just to take any of your lives and to be able to say, okay, most of us are not going to have 100 years of our life to be able to tell our story. I was telling some folks that I was at I was watching a funeral online last night, a man who passed away during the week who was 98 years old. And there's a lot of stories you could tell about 98 years of a person's life. How do you narrow it down to 22? And the question is, why did God choose these particular stories? Of all the stories that he could have told us about Abraham, that's one of the questions we need to think about as we think about narratives. Why did he choose these particular stories? We also need to ask if there is a relationship between one story and the next, or sometimes between the first story and the last story, and say, is there a pattern? Is there a connection? Is there a flow between these stories, or are they just randomly chosen? I don't think they're randomly chosen. God doesn't just randomly tell us things for the sake of telling us. He's trying to build a picture as he tells these stories. So we need to be asking ourselves some of those questions as we read narratives. I think one of the other dangers we have to be careful of as we read biblical narratives is not making the story all about me. It's easy for us to do that and say, oh, well, I'm like Abraham in this way, or I'm not like Abraham in that way. Or some of us, we read about David and Goliath and we picture ourselves as David out there and bringing down the giant. You know, how do we connect ourselves to this story? Now, there is a very legitimate way in which we need to do that. I think sometimes people actually overemphasize that point, that we don't, these are not just kind of moral stories that are told us how to be a better person, but they are given for our learning and for our instruction. And so sometimes we need to be able to think about those things. And I was thinking about it in James. I've got a lot of references to James in my notes this morning. But James, he talks about in chapter 1 he says that he encourages us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, because if we are just a hearer, he says it's like someone who looks in a mirror and sees what he looks like and goes away and doesn't do anything about it. So there is a sense in which we do need to look at these stories and saying, is this story reflecting my image in some way, for good or for evil? Things that I need to imitate and things that I need to not imitate in the life of Abraham. So those things are helpful to think about. But I think we also want to see that one of the main characters in the story of Abraham is actually God. God is the major character in the book, in the story of Abraham. But we also need to say, are there ways in which the story of Abraham points forward to Christ? Because we're not just reading a Jewish story, we are reading this as Christian scripture. And so, again, some people will overemphasize this point and say we've got to find Jesus in every passage. But sometimes it's seeing, well, this is where we see promises or pictures of Christ being presented for us. Sometimes we see this is why we need Christ, or this is where Abraham falls short of Christ's pattern as well. So those, I think, are some things that I've been thinking about as I think about the stories and the narratives in the life of Abraham. Let me come back for a moment just to this question of Abraham being the friend of God. I kind of got out of sequence on my notes here. One of the great things we recognize about Abraham is that he was a man of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 gives quite a big chunk of its space to dealing with Abraham and the faith that he has. But also as we read the story of Abraham, we recognize his mistakes, his fear that overcame him at times, that led him into folly, and yet he could still be called the friend of God. Now, on one hand, I take great comfort from that, so that when I make mistakes and I sin and I do things that I shouldn't do, it doesn't mean that God doesn't want to be my friend anymore. But on the other hand, we don't want to use that as a basis for excuse and say, I can do whatever I want and God will still love me. That's not the intent of those kinds of passages. And I think one of the things that we will notice as we read through the story of Abraham is that while it honestly records his failures, we also see the consequences that came from his failure. And so sometimes those consequences had short-term impact, and sometimes those failures had long-term impact that is still going on today. And so we need to recognize that, yes, while God will still love us even when we sin, there are problems. Sin always causes damage. And so we don't want to be able to use that as an excuse. One other thing that I just want to say as well, I've been reading a book called The Incarnate Christ and His Critics. And in one of the chapters, he's talking about how early Christians, first century Christians, began to worship the Lord Jesus and ascribe to him things that would only ever have been ascribed to God, and how there appears to be in passages like Philippians chapter 2 and perhaps in Colossians chapter 1 and other places, there seem to be these hymns that were sung to the Lord Jesus. And we do see that kind of thing encouraged, I think, even in, as we move through into the book of Revelation and the worship of the Lamb. So I think that is unique about the Lord Jesus. We also see that there are these wonderful benedictions and blessings and little doxologies that arise throughout the New Testament. And yet all of these things, they point to Christ and show Christ as being worthy of praise. Now, we do know that when David was winning his battles against the Philistines, the enemies of God, that there was those people who were singing, Saul has slain his thousands, or David his 10,000s. But generally, the scriptures do not encourage us to sing songs of praise to Abraham or to Moses or to David. But we do sing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, we recognize that we have these heroes of the faith that are recorded for us in scripture. But these heroes of the faith are nothing like our Savior, that he is altogether lovely. He is in a category that is all by himself. So, Abraham. What do we learn about Abraham? I have 6 points that I would like to get across to you this morning in these first 12 verses of Genesis chapter 12. And actually, the first one, and that's why I read Acts chapter 7 first of all, is the first point that I want to make is God's gracious revelation. God revealed himself. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. And I had Beth sometimes panics when I tell her at 7 o'clock on a Saturday evening that I don't have an outline for my message yet. That's when it's come together. But I was struggling to get the outline. Finally came together. I got it all typed up last night before I went to bed. Got into bed. I'm lying there in bed. And I'm thinking, I've got it all wrong. So I had to get up and make a few notes on my phone and then correct it this morning. But I think that the point that I had missed all the way through, and what I'm going to try and emphasize all the way through, is God's grace towards Abraham. And so the first evidence of grace that we see is this revelation. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. Now remember who Abraham was. Abraham was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. He was a moon god worshiper living in Ur of the Chaldees. Even though he could trace his heritage, his ancestry, all the way back to Noah, and he knew that he was from the line of Shem, and he knew all about his fathers, and he knew that I'm sure he knew the stories about the flood, and how when Noah had come off the flood, he had offered burnt offerings to God, and yet sometime between then and the time of Abraham, things had become so corrupted that this man from the line of Shem, he was a pagan idolater. And yet the God of glory appeared to him. Why did God appear to Abraham? I have no idea. Why did God reveal himself to me? I have no idea. All I can say is that it's the grace of God. God has revealed himself to us because of who God is and not because of who we are. God is gracious. God is kind. God treats us so much better than we deserve. And the God of glory, this infinitely holy one, pure, undefiled, he chose to reveal himself to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Now again, it's unclear from Genesis that God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. It almost sounds, when we read Genesis chapter 12, like God appeared to Abraham in Haran while he was there. But Stephen tells us, I think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God had appeared to Abraham when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. But when we read at the end of chapter 11, we notice that there is a difference that we read there. Verse 31 says, Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. That was a failure. That was disobedience. The God of glory had appeared to Abraham and had given him this glorious revelation. He had seen God's glory and told him, get out. But it seems like Terah was the one who took the initiative. His father, who the God of glory, as far as we know, didn't appear to Terah. He appeared to Abram. And yet it seems that Abram was still bound by this loyalty to his father, and he had to let his father take the initiative. Now, in my outline, my 6 points that I have here, virtually all of them have this word gracious in them. But when I came to my second point, I had changed it, and now I'm changing it back again, because my second point, I had put down, first of all, God's sovereign command. Because God was the one who says in verse 1 of chapter 12, get out of your country. God commands him, this is what you need to do. And then I thought, you know, that sovereign command was also a gracious command. We have this idea sometimes that commands are a burden. If somebody is telling me I've got to do something, my sin nature rebels against that. Who do you think you are telling me to do that? But that's our natural instinct. But again, we need to understand that God's commands are always gracious. Tommy read from Exodus chapter 20 this morning, the first three of the Ten Commandments. Those commandments are not burdensome. They are liberating. They are gracious. They are good. God doesn't give us commands because he's mean. God gives us command because he loves us. And he knows that having restrictions are actually beneficial to us. He knows that sin is damaging. He knew what was happening to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. He knew that he was an idolater and he was worshiping false gods. And he knew that when we worship false gods, we become like the gods that we worship, and it's damaging for us. And God in his grace, sovereign grace, God in his sovereign grace, he calls Abraham and he says, come out of there. Come out of there because I love you. Come out of there because I love you and I'm going to bless you. And so he gives him these commands. Leave your country, leave your family, leave your father's house. And He doesn't do a great job of it, does he? God commanded him, and it's easy to be able to say, yes, Abraham, this man of faith, that's the way Hebrews chapter 11 presents it, that he went out, not knowing where he was going, but he didn't leave. It was his father who brought him, rather than leaving his father. He got out of the country. That was good. But he only got so far. He didn't go all the way. It was partial obedience, but partial obedience is disobedience. And so he didn't go all the way. He came so far, and we recognize that in ourselves, don't we? That there's times where I can say, well, yeah, I haven't done everything that the Lord has asked me to do. I've done some of the things. Some of them I haven't done very well. And we might excuse ourselves and say, well, you know, the Lord knows that we are but flesh. He knows that we are weak, that we're made out of dust. But are we just excusing our disobedience when we do those things as well? Partial obedience is disobedience. And yet, he had this command, leave your country, leave your family, leave your father's house. And it seems that it was only at the end of chapter 11. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then Abraham departed, verse 4, as the Lord had spoken to him. And it seems like these ties of human relationships were holding him back. His love for his father. How could I leave my father? He needs me. I know we often feel that. I know some of you who've had to leave your own countries and come to this country, and you've had to leave family behind, and you're burdened for your family, you're worried about your parents and their needs, and how do we care for those needs? We felt that burden in our lives. And you've gone out doing what you think to be right, led by the Lord. But sometimes our ties to family will hinder us from doing the things that God commands us to do. And so his love for his father seemed to overshadow his obedience to God. We also know that he brought Lot, his brother, his brother's son, his nephew, he brought Lot along with him. And one of the things that's really struck me as I've been reading through the life of Abraham is how much time is given to speak about Lot. We say that this is, you know, the life of Abraham, but it seems that Lot has almost as much space in the account as Abraham does. And he was supposed to leave his family behind. He was supposed to leave Lot behind, but he brought Lot with him. Now, again, maybe I'm overreading that. Maybe it was a kind and loving thing to bring Lot along with him, but we see that all along the way, Lot caused problems for Abraham. And sometimes in an effort to be kind and to be good to other people, sometimes, again, that can bring consequences in our lives. On the one hand, I think that the story of Lot often gives us a comparison, and we can look at Lot and the path that he chose to walk, and Abraham and the path that he chose to walk, and we can see, yes, Abraham did better than Lot, but again, so often we see that there are consequences from his disobedience to the command of the Lord. So we have God's gracious revelation, we have God's gracious commands, and then in verse 2, we have God's gracious promises. Brian touched on these before. Three great promises. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Now again, remember Abraham at this point, it tells us in verse 4, Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75 years old, and he's childless, and God tells him, I'm going to make you a great nation. How's he going to do that? That does take faith, to be able to see the impossible, to be able to see how on earth is God going to be able to do this. And again, on one hand, we see Abraham's faith in stepping out, and we see his wobbles that some of us have along the way as he begins to try and take matters into his own hands because God doesn't seem to be fulfilling the promises that he has made. And we need to learn from those mistakes as well. But these gracious promises, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Hamilton Smith says, "The men of this world seek to make a great name for themselves. They say, 'Let us make us a name.' But God says to the separated man, 'I will bless thee and make thy name great.' God can make a much greater name for the believer in his world of glory than we can make for ourselves in this present evil world." So God's gracious revelation, God's sovereign, God's gracious command, God's gracious promises, and then number four, God's gracious purposes. Now, this is probably a little bit of a difference from what Brian was telling us. I think we looked at verse 3 as being God's promises of blessing. But I'm told that actually the last phrase in verse 2, "you shall be a blessing," is actually a commandment. It's an imperative. It says, "be a blessing." And so he's called to be a blessing. And how is he going to be a blessing? "Well, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So as he is obedient and leaves his country and his family and his father's house and goes to the land that God shows him, and as God fulfills these promises, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great," he says, "then you will, I want you to be a blessing to others." And we have to ask the question, how was Abraham a blessing to others in his lifetime? We can look now from this side of the cross and to see what Christ has accomplished for us. The great seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus, has immeasurably blessed us. But in Abraham's life, how was he a blessing? How was he intended to be a blessing? And I think part of it, Tilla touched on this last week, part of this was in being an example to others, in being a shining light in this world. We are called to reflect the light of God. We have no light of our own. We merely reflect the light that God has given to us. But Christ came to be the light of the world. John the Baptist testified to the light. We testify to the light. And sometimes merely our walking with God in faith and obedience as an example to the world around us can make us a blessing. There is a sense in which our very existence restrains the work of the evil one. We know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that it talks about the one who restrains being taken away. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us, our being light, our being believers. We see it even in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapters 18 and 19. We have this idea that God promised that he would not destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if he could find just 10 righteous people in that city. I remember hearing a man say one time that if God didn't destroy San Francisco because of all the sin in San Francisco, that he should apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think, well, there's probably more than 10 righteous people in San Francisco. And God has preserved San Francisco and Dublin and Waterford because of our presence here. We are being salt and light in this world. We might not feel like it, but you don't always notice salt. It is quite small and seemingly insignificant. When you sprinkle a little salt on your food and it has that preserving effect and it has that flavoring effect in your food, you don't want to be able to see the salt line on your food when you're eating it. That's too much salt. But sometimes there just is that preserving influence. And we, whether we know it or not, I think we are being a blessing to Waterford just by being here, by being out in the street, by being in the workplace, by handing out calendars on the door. We are spreading the light of the world. We are living for God in this wicked and corrupt generation. And it might not seem like we are making much of an impact. But Abraham, he was a pilgrim. And he seemed to be on his own so much of the time, living in pagan territory. Goes in amongst the Canaanites. He goes amongst the Philistines. He goes down into Egypt. And wherever he goes, he is being salt and light. And his very existence was to be a blessing. And we are called, I think, to follow that as well. That if we follow the commands of God to separate ourselves from our country and our family and our father's house if need be, and to walk with the Lord and to be a blessing, just our very presence amongst unbelievers can help us to be a blessing to them as well. And I think that's why I've called it, this is God's gracious purposes. This is what God is trying to accomplish through Abraham. He's sending him out. He's calling him out from a dark place, but he's sending him into another dark place, a place filled with paganism and idolatry and people who are sacrificing their children. And Abraham is placed in that area to be able to live for God. Sometimes we need to separate from the old world. And even though it's hard going into another dark place, if we go there with God and with a purpose, it helps us to be able to live for him there. Verses 4 and 5, I've called this God's gracious patience. Verse 4 says, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had acquired, that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. It appears that God blessed Abraham. Sovereignly, he chose to do this. He was gracious in doing this for him, but I think that God was also very patient with Abram. And I'm glad that God is patient with me, that in all of my times of dragging my feet, slow to obey, slow to listen to God, he still blesses. He still chooses to use us. And it's not an encouragement to be slow in obedience, but again to recognize just how good and gracious God is that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. I take great comfort from that verse. And so God showed this grace towards him even when he was slow in obedience. We don't know how long actually Abram stayed in Haran. We don't have any kind of chronology at the end part of chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, we see that Terah takes the initiative. He brings the family out as far as Haran. They stay there until Terah dies. How long was that? Months? Years? Decades? We really don't know. We don't know how long it was between the time that the God of glory appeared to Abram until the time that Abraham begins that journey and comes to Canaan. But it was clearly long enough for him to gather possessions and people. Now, one commentary, I'll mention this. I don't know what I think about it yet. I'm still not fully convinced of it. One man suggests that rather than, usually when I read that he acquired persons, I think that he either got slaves or he hired servants to be with him, who came with him. But this man suggests that these were converts. These people that he acquired in Haran were people who had been converted from paganism to worshiping the one true God. I don't know. It's an interesting thought. He connects it with another expression later down in the chapter, which again he translates differently at the end of verse 8, when it talks about Abraham building an altar to the Lord and calling on the name of the Lord. He says that that word calling can also be translated as proclaiming the name of the Lord. And so he thinks that when he built the altar, he was witnessing for the Lord, and perhaps in Haran as well. He was telling people, you know, the God of glory appeared to me when I was in Mesopotamia, and he's called me to come out. And maybe they were saying to him, well, why are you here then? Why aren't you where you're supposed to be? But perhaps they were people who decided, well, if God has called, if the God of glory has appeared to this man, maybe we're going to go with him and see what else the God of glory is going to tell him. I'm not sure. I've always taken it as being more in the way of possessions and people, that it's this language of servants and slaves, because we know that when we get to the story of Lot being captured in Sodom and Gomorrah, that he has a private army of over 300 men that he's able to take with him. But certainly God has blessed him even there. And he is acquiring this great wealth while he is there. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 tells us that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. And that is difficult. That's difficult when you don't know where the journey is going. I know when my father made the decision that it was time for us to leave Africa and to move to the States in 1982, people would ask my dad, well, what are you going to do when you get back to the States? And he'd say, I have no idea. He felt the Lord was leading them to leave Africa and to go to the United States, but he had no idea what he was going to do when he got there. And he said, I feel like Abraham, being called to go out to a place, and I don't know what we're going to do when we get there. And yet God prepared a road for him when he got there. So Abraham went out in faith. And Hebrews 11 and verse 6 reminds us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Keep that in mind. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. With faith, it is possible to please God. We can live a life that is pleasing to God when we walk by faith. Now, we have to be careful. We don't want to say that faith is somehow a work that earns merit with God. But it does please God. God takes pleasure when we take him at his word, when we believe that what he has said is true, when we believe that his promises are true, and we act on those things. God takes pleasure in that. I'm not earning my salvation by faith, but it does please God when I trust him and believe the things that he has said. So, God's gracious revelation, God's gracious commands, God's gracious promises, God's gracious purposes, God's gracious patience. And this final one, it comes back to another promise, but it's God's gracious promise of the land is really what we come to down at the end of this section. It tells us that Abraham passed through the land. I know our time is just about gone here. Abram passed through the land. He comes first of all to Shechem. And the Lord appears to him there and promises him the land. And he built an altar to the Lord. And then he moved to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And he built an altar to the Lord. And he called on the name of the Lord. And then he journeyed still further again, going on toward the south. There would be a temptation, wouldn't there, if the Lord appeared to you in a particular place, to be able to say, I'm going to stay here. If the Lord is in this place and the Lord has appeared to me here, this is where I want to be. Why did Abraham keep moving? Why did he keep journeying? Was he just a nomad? Was he just a wanderer? Was he footloose and fancy free and trying to find his destiny? Was it because he simply was that kind of a farmer, a subsistence farmer and grazing wherever he could find land? I tend to think, I'm going to base this on what he says in chapter 13, after Abraham and Lot separate in verse 14, and I'm stealing someone else's message here, but in verse 14 of chapter 13, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I have given it to you. Now, I tend to think that this is part of the revelation that God had already given to Abraham. It's not specifically recorded there, so I know I'm kind of stealing from the next chapter. I think part of what Abraham was doing as he traveled from Shechem to Bethel to the Negev desert down in the south, he was pacing out his territory. He was marking the land that God had given to him. In chapter 13, God says, everywhere that your foot stands, I'm going to give that to you. And Abraham says, I'll take this bit. And he's claiming this territory that God has promised to him. And as he goes, he doesn't build cities. He pitches tents and he builds altars. The only architecture, the only construction left at the end of the life of Abraham is altars. He didn't build cities. He didn't even build a house for himself. He built an altar, a place where he could sacrifice to God, a place where he could pray to God, a place where he could worship, a place that would be a testimony to the God that he had followed. And so I think that there is this language, this idea that he is claiming the promises of God by walking through the length of the land. Again, if you think of this room here as being the land of Canaan. Shechem is probably in the middle part here, and then Bethel's a little further down, and the Negev is all the way down in the south. And so he's traveled into it, and he's claimed at least these three sites. And notice as we go through the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Pentateuch, certainly, we'll see that, and sorry, actually in the book of Joshua and Judges as well, you'll see that those three places of Shechem, Bethel, and the Negev are all significant in the life of the people of Israel. And it's almost as though Abraham is going before Joshua to claim the inheritance that God has promised to them. So, look for the grace of God as we go through the story of Abraham. His gracious revelation to us, the gracious commands that he gives to us, his commands are not burdensome, the gracious promises that God has made to us over and over again, the gracious purposes that God has for our lives and for his church, the gracious patience that God has with us despite all of our flaws, and the gracious promises that one day our inheritance is not going to be an earthly inheritance. God promised it to the land of Israel forever. I'm fully convinced of that. But my inheritance is laid up for me in heaven. And yes, I'm going to be with Christ when he rules on earth. Praise the Lord. But he has given us a heavenly inheritance as well. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your grace. We're thankful for it being exemplified in the life of this man, Abraham. Father, we are thankful that you are a God of grace. You are a God of glory, and we rejoice in that. But you are a God of grace who condescends and comes down even to idolaters, pagan idolaters. And that even today you are calling out from the nations of this world, a people for yourself, a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, those who will bow the knee before you, those who will live by faith in you and walk by faith with you. Father, we pray that you would help us to be pleasing to you as we seek to follow after you. Help us to follow Abraham in the areas where he deserves to be followed, and help us to learn from his mistakes in those areas where he failed. Father, just help us to walk with you by faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.